If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Last week, if you're with us, we talked about the Spirit's work to get Philip in contact with a soul that was ready for salvation. You may remember Philip was one of the seven that was chosen to serve, and he was having fruitful gospel ministry in Samaria, and God's like, you got to go. So he's like, where? And the Lord's like, you got to go to the desert, which doesn't make sense for if you're like with people and then you got to leave people. But there was a reason for this. It was to meet a eunuch who was an Ethiopian who was riding in his chariot, reading the scriptures because God cared about that one man and wanted him to know Christ. And he wanted him to have an understanding of the gospel so that he would be saved and baptized and then be a seed of a church that would grow in Ethiopia. You remember back, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, back at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, though, we saw how Philip was catalyzed by the death of Stephen to go out and share the gospel. There was another man at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 that was catalyzed to do something else, and that was harm Christians. So we're going to come back around to him today in Acts chapter 9, because here is a man who you know as Paul, who is formerly known as Saul, that we're going to meet with him. And when he saw Stephen killed, he was catalyzed, he was pushed forward, not to share the gospel with people, but to say, I need to kill more people like this. We need to make sure people like this aren't allowed to continue to propagate this idea. And so he picked up his zeal in persecution for people that were followers of the way, people that followed Jesus. And God cared about him too. Last week we saw God's supernatural saving of this Ethiopian man, Philip, running next to his chariot, right? All of that happening, right? This week we're going to see how God says, I want that one. And who he's talking about this week is Saul. We're going to see here in Acts chapter 9 that this one, this Saul, this persecutor of the church, God saw worthy of chasing down and redeeming. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says this, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any were found that were there of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. We're going to start there, but let's ask God's help for our time. Father, we thank you so much for the joy that we can have in Jesus Christ. We've sung about it in many different ways. We've pondered it. And Lord, as we take a look now into your word, we're going to see the joy of salvation that comes to a man who wasn't even looking for it. He is an unlikely convert. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we consider what is here this morning, that we'd not only understand, but Lord, that we would, if we have been saved, we've been born again, if we've been redeemed, like it's going to happen here, that we would rejoice today. And Lord, if there's any here today that don't know what that means, that they would hear the testimony of Saul and they would see what Jesus did and they would understand and they would desire to be saved too. Lord, we thank you for seeing the value of each and every one of us and desiring to draw us to yourself and to make us a part of your family. We praise you for your love that you've shown to us and when we're still at our worst. God, help us to be filled with joy in the knowledge of your truth of the gospel here today. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to scribble some notes down here, the first thing I want to talk about this morning is Saul's threat against the way, all right? The violence of Saul against the disciples didn't wane because of Philip working in Samaria. In fact, what we read here is not like Saul said, oh good, they left Jerusalem, I don't have to deal with them anymore. What we find is that Saul actually grew in his zeal to the point where in this text here we open with them saying, it's not enough that these Christians have been driven out of Jerusalem. I need to drive them out of our country as a whole, right? And Damascus is right on the line of where was part of Israel's land, but also part of another land. And so you see even here Paul's scope saying, I want to make sure that the gospel is not being spread, not only in our region, but also as it stretches out even further. So you see Paul's zeal here. He wants to go chase these people down all the way up into Damascus. He's not content that they would just leave his city. And notice here, if you look at the text, one of the things that's easy to say, it's easy to sensationalize, is that Paul was a murderer. It doesn't actually say that in the scriptures. Notice it says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It doesn't actually say that he was killing people that were Christians, right? And we got to be careful not to sensationalize it. I know it sounds great. He was a murderer, and then he got saved, right? But it says he was breathing threats against them. He wanted them to be dead, but it doesn't say he was actually going out killing Christians. What he wanted to do was, according to the text, he wanted permission to put them in shackles and take them to prison, right? And then that is what he was really after them to do. Now, the way that this works is apparently, according to the text here, he had to ask permission not only from the high priest, but also from the leaders of the synagogue in Damascus, saying, can I come into your city? There's this jurisdiction that he has to work with. And so he asked permission, got the letters, and took off to Damascus, and he is chasing down people who were of the way. And that brings us to an interesting term to consider here for a couple minutes. If you look over all of chapter 9, you'll find a handful of different titles referring to people that believed in Jesus and that were his followers. You'll see some are called disciples of the Lord in verse 1. You'll see followers of the way, what I just read. We'll see them later called saints in verse 13. We'll see them called in verse 14, those who call on your name. And we'll also see them called brothers. All of these titles, though, talk about part of the different nature of conversion and the nature of the community that was there. The term the way is unique in the book of Acts. Luke's the only one who uses it, and he uses it 5 different times in the book of Acts. And a question might be asked, why this term? Why are they the followers of the way? The way of what? What exactly does that mean? Well, there's a lot of different ways of describing that. One is in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, where these people followed the way of the Lord to salvation. That may be one way of thinking about it, but probably an even simpler way of thinking about it is in places like this in John chapter 14, verse 6. You know this verse maybe by heart. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a lot more, and I've hinted at this before when we were in John a number of months ago now. There's a lot more to the way, the truth, and the life than just being like a little verse that you say in order to get saved. It's a lot more than just something that you say to people to say, you want to know how to get saved? There's only one way, and we believe that with our whole hearts. We profess that because that's what the Bible teaches. But there's a lot more to it. Jesus is the way. The way to what? He's the way to God, yes, but he's also the way to live your life. He is the way, he is the source of truth, he is truth, he is the life, he is the ethos, he is the pattern by which we live our lives. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's another way of thinking about it, but maybe the simplest way of thinking about it is this from Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Probably the simplest way of thinking about it is these are people that knew Jesus, these are people that loved Jesus, and these are people that walked in the ways of Jesus. That's what he told his disciples to do. He said, go make disciples. And that means, yes, teach them about I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He's the only name given among heaven, under heaven, by which we must be saved. Like, we believe that, right? But they also were taking a certain way of life. They were taking a certain ethos, a certain characteristic of living. And this is what Jesus said. If we are to be out in the world, and this is a command to all of us, actually, we're to be teaching people to observe what God has commanded us. Now, he doesn't say just teaching them facts. He says teaching them actual obedience. That means modeling it. It means demonstrating. It means teaching them, okay, this is the truth and this is what we do with it. It's teaching them to observe. It's not just saying, here's a manual. It's actually showing them. That's what it means. Teach them to observe. Teach them to observe what? All that Jesus did and said and valued and loved. When it's talking about the followers, those who are of the way, it is this. It is those that were of the way of Christ. Now, why I draw that out for a minute is this. Paul could simply go to Damascus. I'll call him Paul a lot, probably, because it's in my brain, right? Saul, he still is here, right? Paul, Saul, whatever you want to call him, right? He could go to Damascus, and he could automatically say, follower of the way, follower of the way, follower of the way, follower of the way, right? This is why I draw this out. Their life was so distinctive that he didn't have to even go investigating, right? He knew the people that were the followers of the way. He knew what they believed. He knew what their life and community looked like and what they chose to live and what they chose to model, not only in their fellowship with other believers, but also in the world in which they live, was so immediately recognizable that Paul could go into a city and say, oh yeah, I need to arrest you. I need to arrest you. Oh, hey, look, there's another one of the followers of the way. Their life was so visible. And one of the things that we should be reminded of is one of the things I've been hoping to rekindle in you as we work through the book of Acts is if we're going to return to New Testament Christianity, one of the things we're going to have to do is return to the simplicity of what was here and what was taught. If we really want to be people of the way, like these people were people of the way, it should mean returning to, in earnest, the teachings of Christ and how those teachings fit into the whole of Scriptures. Jesus taught not only content, but also ethics that will push us away from what humans say and from what high church traditions teach, and they renew a fervor and a devotion to the ways of Jesus that are testified to in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Jesus showed us a way to live. He showed us a pattern. He demonstrated this for us. And then he says to all of us who say, you're followers of the way, then go and teach likewise to the people that are around. Let me just ask you something to think about. Would people, if they were coming after you, would it be easy to find you? Like, is your life lived in such a way? Is your whole life in such a way that people could say, they're a follower of the way? Would you be easily identifiable if someone came looking for you? It's a powerful question for us to ponder, right? If someone to say, I'm going to go into DeWago and anybody who is a follower of the way, I'm going to go into Grant, I'm going to go to White Collar, I'm going to go to Pearson, I'm going to go to Sand Lake, I'm going to find followers of the way, would you be easy to find? It's a question for us to ponder. If we are living as Jesus' disciples, if we are followers of the way, if we are saying, this is what Jesus loved, and this is what he taught, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm teaching others to do the observe to do the same, would he find you? Would it be easy to find you? Would your life be any different than those that are around you? Now, Jesus had plans for Saul, this man who was after the way. He was there looking for men and women. He didn't care. He was after anybody and everybody that he could bring them bound, according to the end of verse 2, to Jerusalem. But God had plans for him. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came to Damascus. He came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around them from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Second part of our text here this morning is this, Saul's meeting with Christ. You may have heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's an old English preacher. And he coined a phrase that is beautiful, a description of this passage and probably of the last passage too. It's all over the Scriptures actually. He coined this phrase, the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven. And what it's talking about is the reality that God is in pursuit of people. Not just in like a nebulous sense, but he is literally in pursuit of people. And when they are on the trail, and when God is on their trail, there's no way they're going to get away from him. It's a really powerful idea to think about this. And if you're like, wow, Pastor, I don't know how I feel about that. Well, just think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Was God after him? Would God let him escape? Here we find out God was after Saul. And God would not let him escape. And there are many, many other countless accounts, both in Old and New Testament, where God is after somebody. I know the Samaritan woman will be the subject of studying the Gospel Project over the next couple of weeks. He was after her too. He had to go meet her. He had to go to the well at a certain time of day to meet this woman. See, here's the thing. God is after people, and he wants them to be saved. I understand the implications of this may cause some troubles in your mind, but this is a consistent theme of Jesus' parables. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. There's a consistent theme that is over and over and over again, is that, yes, Jesus and God are after us. This is part of the experience of our life here on the earth. In fact, if you were to ask any believer, they would tell you this, God was working in my heart before I confessed Christ as Lord. Now, it might look different. Some of that may be, you know, an Awanaverse. Some of that may be a thunderstorm. Some of that may be a faithful pastor. Some of that may be a faithful Sunday school teacher. But they would say, God was working on me. God was doing something in my life. Some of you may have very dramatic stories of how God spared your life or he brought you to the very bottom of the pits. But we all can say, if we've been born again, that God was working on us in some way. That's the hound of heaven. He's after us. I don't know about you, but I find that to be incredibly humbling and incredibly moving that the God of the universe would care enough to come after me. I don't know how you feel about that. To know that God would want you. To know that he would come after you. That's what he did here for Saul, who was a persecutor. God knew my sin. God knew my weakness. God knew the struggles that I would have for the rest of my life. And yet, what did God do? He sought me in love. While we were still dead in our sins, what did Jesus do? He died for us. Right? He has been after us for a very long time. Saul is a persecutor of the church. He's a rejecter of Jesus. He is a zealot for the law. He is a man filled with pride and selfishness. And God said, I want him. I'm going to get him. So what did he do? Well, you read here along with me starting in verse 3 where he was on the road and all of a sudden a light shone around him and God met him there in that moment. Was Saul looking for God? No. Did he want anything to do with Jesus? No. But God came and found him in this moment. As startling and as troubling as this may have been for Saul, he's the one that's in the center point, but don't miss those guys in verse 7. These people that stood with him, they're like, what in the world is going on right now? Can you imagine being there with them? Can you imagine, like, you're walking, all of a sudden, this Saul is just like, ah, right? And all of a sudden, you hear this voice, why are you persecuting me? And you're like, what is going on right now? We're not told to happen to these guys, but I think their lives probably changed too, right? It says here that they stood speechless because they heard a voice, but they didn't see what was going on. What an amazing moment that must have been. What an amazing conversation. I don't know if there's words exchanged while they led a blind Saul to Damascus or not, but Saul wasn't the only one who God intervened in their lives in this moment. One of the things that's worth noting here in verse 4, is what God says, specifically what Jesus says to Saul. Notice in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Is that what he says? Does he say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he says? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? This connection of Jesus and his people is more than just word association. What Jesus teaches us, especially in places like John 14 and 15, is that there is an actual and vital connection with Jesus and those who are born again. Right? So when Christians are harmed, does it bring harm to Jesus? Jesus says yes. Right? When the saints are persecuted, when people are harmed that know Jesus and love Jesus and are connected to him, it affects Christ. And this is what he is talking about here. You might think of it in this way. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the... If Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. If the branches are harmed, it harms the whole vine, right? Or you might think of it in a metaphor like Paul would later use, and that is of a body. Anybody ever smashed their thumb with a hammer? Anybody ever stubbed your toe? Right? Of course you have, right? It's only your thumb that hurts, right? No! That's like your body screams with pain, right? If you stub your toe, you're like, oh, that's too bad. Right? No, your whole body's like, ah, right? Especially if it peels your toenail back, and you're like, oh, what am I going to do, right? This is the same type of connection that Jesus and the church have, right? We are one body. We are all bound together in Christ Jesus with him as our head. That's what the New Testament teaches, right? Some of us are thumbs, some of us are toes, some of us are different parts of the body, but we are all bound together in this one body. And there is a connection that exists between Jesus and his people. And it's such that he can say, verse 4, why are you persecuting me? An attack on Christians, an attack on followers of the way, an attack on those that are born again is an attack on Jesus. That's what he says. Remember this, you are not isolated. You are not an island unto yourself in any sense of the word. If we are born again, if we are in Christ Jesus, we are brothers and sisters. We are bound together in one body with Christ as our head. We are not our own any longer. And that's not to be a hardship to you. That's not supposed to be something you're like, oh, great. The point is that we are bound together. And if we are bound together, then who is with us? Who is in the midst of us? Jesus. We're bound together in Him. This is why when our brothers and sisters are harmed in places like China or India or the Middle East, that is a detriment to all of us. Because we are bound together. It's not just a church in Newaygo. It's not just a church in Michigan. It's not just a church in the United States. We are one body with everybody who's been born again all over this earth. This is behind the question that Jesus asked, why are you persecuting me? We are bound together. We are all one. If you harm my brothers and sisters, if you harm followers of the way, you harm me. Saul's only response to this is verse 5, who are you, Lord? Now, it's really interesting. It's never actually made clear if Saul is referring to Jesus as Lord because he believes that he is the Lord, or if he simply views him with a title of respect and honor. The word kurios here that gets used to describe Lord can be used both of human people and also of divine people. Which one it is, we're not exactly told in this moment because it all happens so fast. But what Saul definitely knows is this, is he is in the presence of one far greater than himself, and he knows, what must I do? That's the right question to ask. Who are you, and what must I do? Now, the rest of verse 5 says this, the Lord, we know who is speaking at this point, said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And again, notice the interconnectedness of the people that are on the earth, that are the followers of the way, and Jesus who is in heaven. He says, you are persecuting me. It is me who you are persecuting. I am Jesus. And depending on your translation, there's a phrase that's included there. It may not be, it may be in a footnote, but he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And that's a funny phrase, but the point of what it is this, is that God, specifically Jesus here, has been goading Paul. He's been pushing him. He's been prodding him. And what has Saul been doing? He's been kicking against him. It's further indication that God has been after Saul for a while. And Saul has been fighting against it. Some of you are really stubborn. Some of you are really stubborn, right? And sometimes it takes a while for God to work on us, doesn't it? And Saul here is an example of somebody who is, God has been working on him. He's been prodding him. He's been poking at him. He's been after him. And Saul wanted nothing to do with it. He's been kicking against those goads. And so Jesus says, all right, I'll go meet him on the road. And this thing is over. And that's exactly what happens. What did God do? He blinded him on the road to Damascus. It was in this moment, ironically, that Saul's eyes were finally open and he understood. Though he had been seeing for many years of his life, he never actually saw. And when he was made blind, then he actually was like, oh, now I get it. Because he had met with the Lord Jesus Christ on this road. And as you would expect, he was helped by these men to Damascus. And verse 9, for 3 days, he didn't see anything, and he didn't eat anything, and he didn't drink anything either. I was pondering this week, what do you think was going through Saul's heads for those 3 days? I don't think he didn't eat or drink because he wasn't hungry or thirsty. I don't think he could do anything else other than ponder what was going on. His whole life, literally, had just flashed before his eyes. Everything that he had pursued, everything he had loved, everything he had valued, everything he thought he was doing for the Lord, it was just put right in front of his face. You've been wrong. The only thing we know he was doing for sure is we'll find out a little bit later here that he was praying. Him and the Lord were having a lot of conversations during these 3 days. He was pondering what was happening. So what would God do to take a broken Saul and turn him into the Apostle Paul? Well, the first step is a godly man named Ananias in verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarshish, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he may receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Behold, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Third part of our text here this morning is a new path for Saul. A new path. He's made these threats, the Lord Jesus intervened, and now here he meets this man. If I were Ananias, I would have had a lot of questions too. I would have, right? I don't want to skip over the fact, though, that notice his response in verse 10. When the Lord appeared to him in a vision, and he said, Ananias, and Ananias' response is, Here I am, Lord. Sound familiar? If you think back to, like, you know, Sunday school days, think back to, where have I heard this phrase before? Remember a little boy named Samuel? Remember him? God kept calling out to him, and he didn't know what to do, so he asked the priest, and the priest says, next time he calls out to you, you respond like this. This is the heart of a man who is greatly sensitive to God. When God called his name, he's like, God, here I am. I'm ready to be used. I'm ready to serve you. He had such a tender, sensitive heart to who God is that he joins men and women of faith that through the ages have said, here I am, when God calls out to them. I marvel at this because despite the fact that Christians were facing many hardships, some at the hands of Saul, Ananias was tender and sensitive and ready to do whatever God asked him to do. Whatever God wanted him to do, he's like, okay, God, here I go. But what Ananias did not count on was this, going and laying hands on Saul for his positive help, right? Not to choke him or something, right? What he didn't expect was this. What he did not expect was that he would have to go to this place and find a man named Saul who was praying in a certain house on a certain street and lay hands on him so that he can see again. He did not see that coming. I don't know what he went through his mind, but I think the questions that he asked here, like in verse 13 and 14, I think I would have been asking the same questions as well. Wouldn't it be better if he was blind? Wouldn't it be better if he was lame? Wouldn't it be better maybe if he was just dead? It's not what Ananias was to do for God, though. Saul didn't see anything, didn't eat anything, didn't drink anything, but we do know at least two things that are here. One, we know that he had a vision that there was going to be somebody to come and lay hands on him, and we also know that he was praying. Again, what was Saul thinking in all these times? I think the reason he didn't eat or drink is because he was so fervently seeking the face of God to know what in the world to make of his life at this point. Ananias wasn't sure what to do about this, so he asked God. And let me just remind you that while doing good to an enemy seems contrary to good reason, and that's exactly what the flesh tells us to do, do not do good to your enemies if you want to be a follower of the way. Jesus said you have to do good to your enemies. Jesus said you need to pray for those who spitefully use you. Jesus said you need to go the extra mile with a person, even if you know they're going to take advantage of you. You need to be willing to do what is hard for the sake of our enemies. Because he asked the question in the Sermon on the Mount, don't even the tax collectors do good to their own friends? So while Ananias might say, whoa, I don't want to do good to an enemy, if he's a follower of the way, he's got to do it. And notice here he does. Jesus sends him specifically to do good to what was formerly a named enemy. Which leads us to maybe the most significant verse of this whole section in verse 15. And that is, God gives him a little bit of a reason why Saul. Why him? Why not just take this guy out? Why redeem him? Why blind him and then give him his sight? Why is it that Ananias needs to go and lay hands on this man so he can see again? What was the point of all of this? And notice what God says to Ananias to give him a little picture. And God doesn't always do this to tell us, this is why I want you to do this. But he did tell Ananias, and it's helpful for us to think about this. Paul, Saul, verse 15, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We have seen at this point, the apostles brought the gospel to Jerusalem, right? We've seen that persecution has brought it out into Judea and Samaria, but one of the goals of the gospel is that it would get to the ends of the earth. And one of the answers to the question of is, how is God going to get the gospel to the ends of the earth? Part of the answer to that is Saul. Saul. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name where? Before the Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel. This is what God had asked Saul to do. God had a plan for Saul. And I want you just to keep something there quick with me and look over at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul will recount some of the significance of this. Because there's going to be a period of time in Paul's life that we're going to see here that's going to elapse, where he's going to get saved, and we're going to see this change that happens, and then we're going to find out he disappears into the wilderness of Arabia for quite some period of time. Because God was working on him and preparing him for something. And after that time is over, we find out later that he wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's this mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became minister according to the gift of grace of God, which is given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than all of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And he continues to go on for quite some time. But here's the thing. There's been this mystery, and a mystery in the scriptures cannot be discovered unless God specifically reveals it. It's not something that like Nancy Drew can go figure out. God has to reveal it. And what he says here is that there's been this thing hidden. There's been this mystery that has been hidden, and it's now being revealed through the Spirit, through people like Paul. This is the mystery that's been given him. This is revelation that's been given him. And what is this mystery? That now all people who are born again are made part of one family. God chose Paul to be not only the receiver of this revelation, but then to be the one who proclaims it to all the Gentiles. Notice that in verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Saul was chosen by God to do this, to go and take the name of Christ before the Gentiles, before kings, and before children of Israel. He was called to be the one who was going to make this declaration known to the people of the world. Who did he choose to do that? He didn't choose a child. He didn't choose a teenager. He didn't pick somebody who had been raised in a follower of Christ's home. He didn't pick a king. He chose a zealous Jew who just a few days previously had hated Christians and wanted to get rid of them. Why did he do that? Because that's what God does. That's what God does. When God calls people to be his children, he doesn't call them for what they are today. He calls them for what he sees that they will become. Many of the things that made Saul an effective persecutor would also make him an effective apostle. God may be the only one that saw that, but he did. And that's why he sent this vision to him and made him a part of his family. Notice though back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16 that Ananias also was told one other thing by God. Not only is Paul going to go out and be a chosen vessel to bear his name, but also he says, I will show him how many things he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. I don't know how this idea will strike you. Saul was saved to suffer. He was saved to suffer. Let me just ask you this. If the Lord offered you eternal salvation for your soul, but it meant hardships and trials in this life, would you take that gift of salvation? Careful how you answer. Because the Gospels are pretty clear that we are very much like Saul, that we are saved and we will suffer. To be joined to Christ, to be friends with him, is to be at enmity with the world. Paul specifically was saved to suffer in these ways. But if we think that salvation is just like a pathway to easy, comfortable, peaceable living, we've missed part of the whole nature of the gospel. We are taken out of one kingdom and put into another kingdom. We are made now enemies of everything that is around us. How do we think that we cannot face some suffering? It would be a nice story to say Saul was miraculously saved. He had a nice, quiet, prosperous, peaceful existence until God took him home, but that was not the plan. Saul was saved by God and appointed to suffer for the name of Christ. Where would he suffer? Well, in front of Gentiles, in front of kings, and in front of the children of Israel. It was through his suffering that he would be given the opportunity, like it says in verse 15, to bear the name of Christ. Bear his name. Think about that. He was saved by God. He was given this opportunity to be a minister in the world. And the way that he was going to get an opportunity to share the gospel was actually through his hardship. Would you take that? What did he do when he was on the mend? Well, that's getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but verse 20 says this, that he immediately began preaching Christ. Even with this heavy message of the fact, you're going to suffer, you're going to endure. Notice in verse 19, when he received food, he was strengthened, he spent days with the disciples, and what did he start doing? As soon as he was restored to health, he got after it. It was that determination and that drive that God built into him was part of the reason that God chose him for the furtherance of the gospel. But let me tell you this. You might not be gifted like Saul, but God chose you for some purpose. I can't say, if you call me this week and say, Pastor, could you ask God, tell me why he saved me? I'll say, okay, give me a few minutes. I'll call God. I'll get it in writing like God gave to Ananias, and I'll pass you. No, I can't say that. But what I can say is that if God did save you, if he did redeem you, it's for a purpose. And he has good works prepared for you to walk in, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You might not be the person who can endure hardship with a smile. It may crush you. You may not be the person who can balance 27 balls in the air and function on 4 hours of sleep. That's okay. You don't have to be that person. You might need naps. You might have physical ailments. You might struggle to read and explain the Bible, but know this, God has gifted you in some way to take the message of Christ to the people around you. There's only a few Sauls around, right? But God has saved every single person and redeemed every single person and made them part of his family for a specific function. God did not just save you to free you from hell. Whew, got another one out. He saved you and appointed you to good works. Read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Read all of it. God saved you because he wanted you to be an ambassador of the world. He wanted you not only to be rescued from darkness, but he also wanted you to proclaim the glorious kingdom of Christ. If you don't hear anything else I've said all day, know this. God came for you, God wants you, and God has plans for you. You need to remember those things. Right? God came to die on the cross for your sins. God wants you and he will pursue you and he has plans for you. He wants you to serve him in this life. I know Saul's an odd character, right? He's this unique figure. But what is true of Saul's not only redemption, but also God wanting to use him is true of every single part of the body of Christ. Every body part has its purpose, right? Every body part has been equipped specially by God to do what God called it to do, and the body suffers when the body doesn't do what God made it to do. You're like, I'm not a Saul. That's fine. That's fine. God has come for you. He has redeemed you, and he has plans for you. And if you're like, Pastor, I have no idea what you're talking about in terms of that fact that he came for me. I have no idea what you mean when he says he wants to have a relationship with me and he died for my sins, then come talk to me afterwards. But if you know that you're born again, what are you doing to help serve the body of Christ? And how are you living in such a way where people know you're a follower of the way? Take those things to heart as we go. Father, we thank you for wanting to save us. You would have been completely and totally right to see us in our sin and to leave us there in our sin to the point of judgment. And yet you didn't. And we rejoice that while we were still in our sins, you sent Jesus Christ to die for us. We were your enemies. We were estranged. We were by nature children of wrath, and you came to redeem us. And God, we praise you for your love and for your desire. And we praise you, Son, for your willingness to come to this earth. And we thank you, Spirit, for your willingness to continue working in the hearts of people to convict them of this truth. God, help us to be a changed people. Pray that we would live not only what we say, but also that we would live it in such a way that's visible to the people around us. God, equip us to serve you. Help us to be engaged with what you care about. And Lord, help us as we go now into the rest of this day to worship you and to honor you for the fact that you have found us and redeemed us. And we pray this in your holy name.